Well, a couple things, a couple housekeeping things before we start the lesson and the teaching tonight. The first thing is that Kim Pitts is working on a major project for his business. Matt Kuntz, who is one of his backups for the kids' class, has a cold. And Grady's agreed to lead the prayer time tonight. So there will be no kids' playtime or exercise time. And there's a lot of reasons for that. These guys aren't here. That's number one. Number two, we don't have any frostbite kits at Providence Church. And number three, I've taught a lot of these kids, and this message actually should be heard by most of our children. And I'll explain that a little bit later, because this is a story that needs to be heard. It's a love story, as you'll see in a few minutes. So the kids are going to stay with us through the course of the whole term tonight. As I said, Grady will lead the prayer time after I finish the teaching. And just to let you know ahead of time, next Wednesday night, I'll be out of town, so Ted Guthrie is going to pick up where I leave off, and most likely will teach on the transition to the death of Abraham in chapter 25. And he and I are working out those details. The following week, I'll be back to begin going through the study of chapter 25. I have a Ty and Patty report. I was going to call it a sighting, but I really didn't see. I really didn't see him, and I'm sure he wouldn't mind me saying this. They finally left yesterday because he had a stress test. You know, one of the things you do when you take a sabbatical is you take care of things. And Ty had a stress test yesterday and passed pretty much with flying colors. Patty told me. I did talk to Patty, but not to Ty. And as our pastor, we want to make sure we keep him healthy. So he passed the stress test. I want to thank everybody, as always, for all the work that you put into preparing for these Wednesday nights, preparing the food, preparing the prayer sheets, tearing down the food, cleaning up the mess. There's still people out there cleaning up. And again, this is Providence Church is a church of volunteers, and we really appreciate what everybody does. One other thing that I want to finally say to you is that, as always, it's an honor to teach the fellowship in this church. It's such an awesome privilege and responsibility to teach God's Word anyways, but just to have the opportunity to come up here is a real blessing. Some of you have asked, we're nervous. Of course we're nervous because we're handling God's Word, but it's just such a blessing to us because the best way to learn is to teach. And so I just feel it's an honor and a privilege. What we're going to cover tonight, as you'll see, is a little bit different than the kind of detailed expository analysis we've been doing, because we're pretty much almost done with that with chapter 24 anyways. What we're going to cover is a broad overview of chapter 24 to get ready for this next generation that's coming in God's chosen people. And so what I'm going to do is go through the whole chapter with you in a slightly different way and try to show you some different perspectives from the expository approach we had about what we can learn from this chapter. And the title of the chapter, in most of your Bibles probably, in most of the commentaries, is A Bride for Isaac. But in one of the commentaries that I went through as I was preparing for this, another way to look at this is God protects the Messianic line. God protects the Messianic line. And you'll see how that unfolds. So before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, you are our ruler in heaven. And you are an awesome and powerful God who rules everything. You are the Lord Most High. And Lord, we honor your name because we know it's above all names. We pray, Lord, for your will in our lives and not our own. We know that you're our sovereign Lord. In our daily lives, Lord, we ask that you protect our family, our jobs, our health, anything that we need to achieve our daily bread and to be able to interface with one another in a Christian way. For our relationships, Lord, we ask that you help us to love one another and forgive one another and do it just as you did it and not as we sometimes as humans do. We ask, Lord, that you protect us from the evil one and mostly protect us from our own sinful hearts. We look forward to worshiping you in glory forever, Lord. For Ty and Patty tonight, we ask that you continue to protect them, refresh them, and bless them as they take this time off that's much needed. And again, Lord, I personally thank you for this honor of teaching tonight and sharing your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's get to the lesson. I wanted to bring all of you some comfort and let you know that as I was preparing for this lesson, I had a great starting point. And I'm doing this on purpose because I thought it was fun, but it's also, I want to make a point about our pastor. Ty left me all of his notes. So I'm well prepared for this lesson. Now, here's the point. I told you this the last time I had a chance to teach. You know, until you do this, until you stand up here and you command 45 minutes or an hour of trying to bring God's word forward, you can't appreciate how much time and effort Ty Blackburn puts into this. I mean, this is just one page of multiple pages. Can you imagine this? You know, all those things he does on Wednesday nights where he goes through this precept by precept and counts, he actually does it. He doesn't make it up and answer you the questions. He already has the answers because he's done it. And he does it in fantastic detail. He's just such a dedicated pastor. In addition to all the other things he does, it just makes me appreciate him so much more. So I wanted to point out to you not to worry because I have all his notes. Which I didn't use because they were so intimidating. Anyways, so let's get on with this. In terms of the Bride of Isaac, it's a really interesting story. And again, I'm asking you to go up, back up to 80,000 feet with me as we look at this chapter. And by the way, we didn't make copies of the whole set of notes, but there's an outline here that I think that was setting out in the back. If you don't, Thomas will pass them out, so raise your hand if you need one. Just a one-page outline of this agenda so you can take notes if you'd like. But anybody that wants a copy of this presentation and all the notes to go with it, you're welcome to have it. So all you got to do is email me or email Carolyn, and we'll make it available if anybody wants it. But this is intended to be sort of a broader overview, if you would, to complement what Ty's been doing. And the way this chapter 24 breaks down is really, I want to give you an introduction and some ways to think about the chapter as we go through it. And then there's really five key observations to make in chapter 24. The first one is faith. We all know about Abraham's faith, but this is faith to faith, and you'll see that as we talk about the various characters in the chapter. Praying always, and you're going to see some fantastic examples of prayer in this chapter that is, if you're like me, they just blow you away because of their sincerity, their devotion, and their dedication. The other one is the use of signs. Now, I don't mean the signs of the apostles or the signs of the... I'm not talking about the first century signs. I'm talking about more a test that the servant put out to see, to let God prove that he is an almighty and powerful God. And so think of it more of a test than a sign, but you could call it a sign if you'd like. And then finally, one of obedience. I will go. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Because that's what Rebecca says, I will go. And that's a very important part. And then finally, the parallel between Rebecca and Isaac and the church, which is the bride of Christ. And some of the parallels that we get out of some parts of Scripture are really, really fascinating and really important. And then I'll try to do a summary about where we're going. Now, one other thing I'm going to say, you know, it's easy to talk about Isaac because he's in the line from Abraham as the chosen one. But there's very little said about Isaac in this whole chapter. He kind of stays home for reasons I'll explain. And it's very little bit about Isaac. Interestingly enough, there's a lot of mention of Rebecca in here. And so there is something about Rebecca and how she reacts to what God leads her to. But the most important character in this chapter, chapter 24, is the faithful servant. And see if you can draw that conclusion the way I did and the way that some of the commentaries did. We know, and I guess I should have had that up, but you have it on your piece of paper. All right. So we know that the Bible has got to be studied in meticulous detail. As I went through in the power of God's Word, the Word is perfect, it is pure. And remember we talked about the dagger of the Word that cuts to the bone, cuts to the joints. We have to be very careful about the way we use it. And it doesn't matter whether we're applying it to Old Testament law, the prophets, the Pauline epistles, you know, pure theology or doctrinal type teaching, or narrative chapters or stories in Genesis. We have been faithful to this, or tried to be faithful to this at Providence Church, because it's what we stand for. We take a high view of Scripture. And if you think about what we're teaching and all the various classes and stuff that we have practical type applications, but are solidly based upon Scripture in the past, in men's studies and women's studies. But just think about what we're going through now. We just finished 6.5 years in Romans. We're starting what could be who knows how many years in Daniel, but we don't really care, do we? Revelation in men's study now. And it is pretty expository, you know, verse by verse as we study it. And we have systematic theology before that in the men's studies. And then think about what we're teaching the kids, catechism. We're going systematically through the doctrines of God, the attributes of God, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the precepts. This is all we hope evident to you as a consistent theme of how important we think the Word of God is, and the importance of doctrine in our lives. And that's what we tend to keep doing because we do have a high view of Scripture. Every word is important, so it can't be rushed. And it's especially true that when you're teaching something that's doctrinal. You know, there's some deep theological chapters like Romans and others where you can't rush it. But it's also true in chapters that are narrative in nature. To rush through these kinds of chapters is a mistake as well, because there's rich informative things that can be learned, and themes are connected. One of the best ways to think of that is that every narrative is a part of the totality of God's message to us in His history. And so, therefore, the narratives are just as important. Otherwise, the prophets wouldn't have put them there under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we have to really take our time when we do those as well. And that's why, thinking back to the picture of Ty's notes, it's just a love story, right? It's just about Rebecca and Isaac, but it's not. It's absolutely critical in the way we look at things and where we go with them. Well, the 24th chapter of Genesis is such an account. It's a narrative, but a very important narrative. So one of the things that we did in the men's Bible study, which really impressed many of us, was Ty basically took us back through systematic theology. We started this process about 6.5 years ago, and one of the first things that we did when we started to understand this. Now, you have to remember, we're all works in process. So, and I have sat at Ty's feet and learned this, as well as at Shepherd's Conference and other places. But there's really three parts to the process of studying the Bible. The first one is observation. And, you know, observation, what's that mean? Well, it means you have to really look at it from a broader perspective. The culture, what language is it written in? What's the place? How did they dress? What were their customs? What were the settings? What was the morality level at the time? What were the traditions? And then the other thing that's really interesting is you have to look at the events before the chapter, and you have to look at the events after the chapter. You really have to look at the racial sweep of history. And I use that term meaning we're dealing with a chosen people, a chosen race. And so you have to understand not only their race and what's come before and what's coming after, but you also have to understand the adjacent races. And in this particular case, we're going to talk about the Canaanites and how they could easily have gotten in the way of making this a bride for Isaac the way God intended it. The second thing you have to do with the study of Scripture is interpret it. Interpretation is where it gets a little more difficult, and that's why I chose not to use Ty's detailed notes, because he happens to have a command of the Greek and he has a bit of a command of the Hebrew. And we were joking about this at the men's Bible study on Saturday morning. We're having a discussion about a term, and maybe Dave and the guys can help me. It was in Revelation chapter 4, in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. In the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. And of course, in my footnotes in my Bible says, well, that's just a traditional term saying the whole universe. Where it got a little dicey, though, was in Revelation 4, as John's having his vision in heaven, you think he is in heaven. Well, is the heaven term used in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth the same Hebrew word for heaven? And so I think I was joking with Jack or somebody, and I said, I forgot to bring my Hebrew Bible. You know, it's like that. But Ty knew, and it was the same word. But apparently it's the connection of those words together in that phrase that gives it more significance. So sometimes it's not even just the word, it's what wraps around it. But Ty is far better at that interpretation than many of us are, and that's why he's our pastor. But Scripture does interpret Scripture. And if you work at it hard enough, you can find these other interpretations, these other verses that will help you with it. And you have to look for keywords and phrases. You have to look at definitions. Sometimes you have to go to the original language, have a concordance that you're willing to dig into. And then the other thing that we've all learned, especially in the New Testament, is the tense is important. What tense was it said in? Meaning, did it just happen? Is it in the process of happening? Is it about to happen? Maybe Ron or somebody can help me. The Greek language has, we have past, present, and future, sort of, in English. And the Greek language has something like 9 different tenses or more. So you have to deal with those. Don't ask me to explain what they are. And then the third one is application. And of course, as we've talked about before in some of our classes, this is where most weak churches fail. Because most weak churches start with application. Let's decide we're going to have a series on marriage from the pulpit. Nothing wrong with that if it's needed. But they start with the application and the pragmatism of what somebody in the leadership wants to accomplish and sort of forget Scripture, and then they make Scripture wrap around it. And I'm not saying that's always wrong, but the gifts of the Spirit, the impact that it has on our life, what can make our life real, really has to start with the fundamentals of understanding the Word, observing it, interpreting it, and then applying it. And, you know, John MacArthur likes to say there's too many churches with too many pastors that are undertrained. And part of that process is that they don't go through all three processes, because this is hard. Doing this is hard. But picking up the USA Today, and I won't belabor this joke much more, but picking up the USA Today and decided this is a topical theme and then preaching on it for 6 months wouldn't be as fruitful. And of course, we're not to add to Scripture or take it away. We talked about that in Revelation chapter 22. So let's observe chapter 24 a little bit. The first thing about chapter 24 that was interesting to me is it's the longest chapter in Genesis. Somebody have their Bible open. How many verses are there in 67, right. Does anybody want to guess what the longest story is or narrative is in Genesis? The longest narrative or longest story in Genesis? I said this is the longest chapter. This is the longest chapter. Creation is long. But if we set aside creation, because it's really written over in two different formats over multiple chapters, right? Think of another narrative story.
Joseph?
Pardon?
Is that
Joseph? Nope.
Life of Abraham.
The flood. And if you look back in the chapters surrounding the flood, it takes 3 chapters and 75 verses to tell the story of the flood. 3 chapters and 75 verses. But here in this chapter, one story, 67 verses. It's the longest chapter in Genesis. The other thing is that, and one of the commentators says this, and you know, you sort of have to think about this one for a minute, because Isaac never sees Rebekah, Rebekah never sees Isaac, and because God ordained it, they get married, and they love one another. But it is a love story. And one of the most important things about this to understand is Isaac, as we know, is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ, just like Adam. And why do we say that? Well, the parallels, there's several parallels to this, but it's more than just Isaac was going to be sacrificed by Abraham. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and then stopped him at the last minute. And sure enough, there's a ram there caught in the bushes to replace him. And in effect, when Isaac got that reprieve, that was sort of his resurrection. So if you think of it as a type, now I'm not trying to be too cute about this, but he's a type of Christ. There are also parallels between the search for a bride for Isaac and the sending forth of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. There are parallels between Isaac searching for a bride and sending forth the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles to bring them to the church. And just let's just look at a couple of scripture verses to illustrate that point. Acts 15:14. Acts 15:14. Anybody like to read that for us? Acts 15:14. Ron?
Simeon has related how God first concerning himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name.
Right. So, in several cases in the New Testament, the parallel is there of calling out a people from the Gentiles, obviously led by the Holy Spirit, but calling out that people from the Gentiles to be a part of the church and who become the bride of Christ. Well, in the interest of time, what I'll do is just talk a little bit about some of those characteristics. The bride had to be chosen very particularly and with very particular care, because the bride would be the mother of a multitude of nations that God promised to Abraham. So this wasn't one of these matchmaker trips. It was done with very serious earnestness. It was far more serious than saying, you know, get on a bunch of camels and go find Isaac a bride. There were a lot of things that happened that were more important than that. One of the things that I think is important for us to take away from this is the Bible and the scripture takes marriage very seriously. It takes Christian marriage very seriously. And even young Christians who are considering marriage should consider the principles in this narrative as a guiding principle. And you're going to see some of that when we talk about the characteristics of Isaac and the characteristics of Rebecca, because it's important. By the way, I'm not, for the kids, don't get nervous. I'm not suggesting arranged marriages yet. That's not what I'm trying to do up here. But the characteristics, I will talk about those. So in the introduction, the descendants of Abraham become a key theme as we flow through chapter 24. First thing is, they cannot be mixed with the Canaanites. If you go to Genesis 9, 25 and 27, and I'll do that with my glasses on. Genesis 9, 25 through 27. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, the reason why that's important is Abraham lived amongst the Canaanites. He was in the land of Canaan. He happened to be down at the southwestern end. It's sort of at the north end of the Negev today. But he was at the southwestern end. He was sort of on the edge of what we call the Gaza Strip in Egypt, but still a part of Canaan. So if you have this young 40-year-old man, Isaac, who was born in the prime of your years, right? Remember how old Abraham was and Sarah when Isaac was born. How are you going to find a wife for him? Well, there's lots of people around, but they happen to be Canaanites. And it was clear that the Canaanites were not acceptable to be a wife for this chosen race. So that was the first problem. The second thing is that the seed of Abraham had to be kept separate. And you've all read the Bible in ensuing chapters. There are many, many examples of where it says, do not crossbreed. Do not mix with other races that surround you. And those who did always came to a bad end. The other thing that was interesting was they are not to return to the land of their fathers. Now remember, Abraham was from Ur. And I'm going to show you in a map in a minute so you get some sense of the perspective. Abraham was from Ur, which turns out to be just a little north of Basra in Iraq. And he was told by God to pick up your belongings and go. So he goes to the southern end of the Promised Land. I'm going to show you how far that is. It's quite a ways. And now he's surrounded by Canaanites, which none of them are allowed to marry. And especially Isaac, because Isaac is carrying the seed of Abraham. Abraham dies when he's 175 years old. Near as I can tell, he's getting pretty close, right? Because the next chapter is the death of Abraham. So he's got to be 150 plus. And so there's not much time left. The easy thing to do would be just to go down to the market and find one of the local girls. But instead, everything's different, and you'll see that. But then Abraham actually, in verse 6 of the same chapter, verse 6 of chapter 24, Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. Now again, I didn't have time to study just how strong the Hebrew word is for beware, but I kind of get it in English. That's a pretty much a command. Don't take my son with you. Now, for the children here, think about this for a minute. It's time to get married, and we're going to send faithful servant Joe back to find your wife. And guess what? You're not allowed to go with him. You're not allowed to go with him. It's God's command. Think about what that might mean. But Isaac was faithful and he was devoted. So, the promised land is their home. It's not Canaan. It is Canaan eventually. It's not going back to the land of Ur. Isaac's not intended to go back there. He's supposed to do as God commands him and therefore not go back there. So, to finish the introduction, there's basically five parts to this narrative. Abraham's solemn charge to his trusted servant, the journey of the servant to Nahor and the meeting of Rebekah at the well, the servant's explanation of what his mission is, the servant's desire to return home immediately, and Rebekah's departure from home with her family's blessing. So let's quickly go through each of those sections. I apologize for not bringing them all up. Solemn charge, the journey, the servant's explanation, the servant's desire to go home immediately, and Rebekah's departure. So there's a couple things here about the faith-to-faith relationship. Relationships that are exhibited in this chapter include parents to children, Abraham to his son Isaac, children to, and also, of course, Rebekah's parents. The relationships between children and strangers. Remember, the faithful servant was a stranger when he showed up at this well. An absolute stranger, just came in out of town on 10 camels. The relationship between husband and wife, ultimately, and of course the relationship between a master and a servant. A couple interesting things is the servant may have been Eliezer from Damascus. If you go back to Genesis 15, chapter 2, or chapter 15, verse 2, excuse me. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? We think at about that time, at least the commentaries say that he was about 85 years old. So think about this. If Sarah had not born Isaac when she was nearly 100 years old, the faithful servant, who's likely the same person who's on this trip, would have got all of Abraham's possessions. If Isaac had been killed or sacrificed, as God had commanded Abraham to do, but then held back his hand and stopped him, this faithful servant may have been the one who would have got all the inherited possessions of Abraham. Now, if you can even connect those two dots together, then think about how devoted he must be to his master Abraham after all that time. 100 plus years, that when Abraham says to him, go, find Isaac a wife, he said, gets up immediately and leaves. Gets 10 camels and goes. A truly devoted servant. Let's look at verses 12 through 14 in chapter 24. And this, what's interesting about this is his prayer. He is totally devoted to his master Abraham, and after he gets the command, he prays, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Then he prays exactly the same prayer again in verse 26 and 27. This is after he's met Rebekah. She's taken him home. The man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. Now, here's what's interesting about this. Except for Abraham's intercession earlier in Genesis for Sodom, this is the first recorded prayer in the Bible. The first recorded prayer in the Bible. And go check it if you'd like. Now, what's interesting, what I find interesting about this is if it's the first recorded prayer in the Bible, except for one that Abraham did, where do you suppose he learned how to pray like that? He learned how to pray like that by the faith of his master Abraham. The Hebrew word up there is hagre, and again, those of you who know Hebrew probably can help me with this, but it means give me success. And in both of those prayers, he says, give me success. He's praying to the Lord. He's not praying to Abraham, obviously. He's asking God's blessing on Abraham as he prays both those prayers. But he's saying, please give me success. And both of those prayers are important. One of the things that's interesting is that, I'll just take a little sidestep. Spurgeon actually talks about this. In one of his writings, he said, obviously, this man learned, this faithful servant learned from Abraham. And when you think about this, Abraham and everything that he is because he was given faith from God himself. And Abraham looks forward to the cross, right? Because the resurrection, the Christ's death and resurrection hasn't happened yet. And yet Abraham exhibits the faith of a true believer. And I think we all realize that. But so does his servant. So does his servant. And so Spurgeon says, though grace does not run in the blood, and regeneration is not of blood nor of birth, yet it doth very frequently. I was about to say almost always happen that God, by means of one of a household, can draw the rest of the household to himself. Another way to look at this is what we do as Christians in our families has an enormous impact on those around us. It doesn't matter whether it's other family members. It doesn't matter whether it's somebody who comes and cuts the grass. You know, we don't have quite the same households like they did in Abraham's time with lots of servants and cooks and all the other things that they had. But what Spurgeon's really, the point he's really making is you can't be a Christian by birth, but you can be influenced by people who are Christians and who have faith around you. It doesn't always happen. God still has to call us. And this servant obviously shared the faith of his master Abraham. So, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the second shortest verse in the Bible, pray without ceasing or pray continually. The other one is Jesus wept. 2,000 years later, this faithful servant is praying. He prays before he leaves. He prays when he gets to the well. He prays after Rebecca shows up. And you can almost see this, even though it's not covered in all the details of Scripture. But the fervency of his prayer means each step of his journey was probably marked by prayer. And as you're going to see in a minute, this was quite a journey. The journey itself to go find a wife for Isaac probably took close to 2 months. And as he was doing this, you come to realize that prayer is no substitute for action. One of the other things that the commentators say is that the servant prayed and worked at the same time. Now, the picture I'm trying to paint for you here is that he's got these 10 camels. He's obviously got a bunch of other people with him. And he's gonna march what ends up being, by my assessment, almost 750 miles through some of the toughest desert around. And you can picture them breaking down camp. Remember, Moses is yet to come. The journey in the wilderness is yet to come. And there's no manna. There's no quail running around. And he's going to travel all this way. And you can imagine him pitching camp every night. There's no pillar of fire in front of him that doesn't say that. But they're going to pitch camp every night, and they're going to get up every morning, and they're going to get back out there and start trekking. And when he gets there at the end, he's there for 10 minutes, and he hasn't even finished. He bows down to worship God and pray. As soon as he gets to the well, he hasn't even been there 10 minutes, and before he even finishes his prayer, Rebecca shows up. What a God we serve. But you could picture him just praying the entire way. So just for fun, I pulled out a map. And if you look at this, in the upper right-hand corner, if you can see it in the back, there's a city up there called Sumer. And then right underneath it is Ur. Underneath it is a question mark, Garden of Eden, because I think that might be where it is. And of course, that's in Iraq. Basra, the city that the British control in Iraq, is probably another 30 or 40 miles southeast of Ur. But that's the homeland of Abraham. That's what he left when God commanded him to leave. Came all the way over to the southern part of Canaan, southwest of Jerusalem, remember, close to the border between Gaza and Egypt. And they're going to march to go find a wife for Isaac of his own people all that way. Now, some of you can remember the scenes from the first Iraq War, the second Iraq War, remember? Sand, berms, wadis, not a lot of plants, not a lot of cities out there, a couple places to hide rockets. Remember the rockets we tried to find? The bottom line is that 1 inch on this map is approximately 300 miles. 300 miles. So if you just do the math, now look, it probably didn't take a straight line either, right? Well, they could have used their GPS, I suppose. They might have had a way of, getting the waypoints. Exactly right. See, that's the point I was going to make, Sally. Thank you. They didn't take a straight line. What they typically did when they went on these journeys was they went up the fertile coast first and visited other cities, and then to make a right-hand turn and then go down through the desert. So they almost go up to what today is Damascus and then make a right-hand turn and go down. So it could have been as much as 900 or 1,000 miles. And I asked some friends of mine if they'd ever been over there, service engineers and stuff, and they said, just to drive it, even when the roads were good and there wasn't a war there, just to drive it would literally take you several days. And that makes sense, right? Because if you had to drive 1,000 miles, you wouldn't do it one day. You'd do it in 2 days, but the roads aren't that good. So now doing it on camels with an entourage that are moving, how far does a camel go? How far can you go on horseback in one day? It's probably 15 miles, maybe 20 miles, something like that. So you're talking about a two-month journey. You're talking about dedication. You're talking about a man who's devoted to God and getting up every single day and doing what his master asked him to do and probably praying all through it. So the test is defined, and I have a couple of other examples here of the test. And I won't go through these except to say that instead of a sign, test is better, and it's defined in verse 14. Is defined in the prayer that I read, saying, a woman comes up to the well, and I'm going to ask her for a drink of water, and unsolicited, she's going to say, and may I also water your camels, right? And so one test is, Gideon putting out the fleece, and he showed some weak faith by asking God to do it again the next night in reverse. But God was very, very patient with him because he knew the overwhelming forces that Gideon saw before him. You can read that later. The other one are the Philistines in the ark. This ark is causing them a lot of problems, so they want to get rid of it. And the priests and the diviners say, put it on a wagon, and we'll see which way it goes. If it comes back to us, then it's meant to be with us. And if it goes back to the Jews, then let it go. So what do they do then? They take calves who are still nursing with their mothers, and they put them in to pull the cart, thinking, well, this is a slam dunk, right? Because these calves aren't going to leave their mothers and head out to strange land. And the mothers are lowing in the background. And guess where the ark ended up at? Back with the Israelis or the Jews. And God led the way for them. So those are tests. But then the one I like the best in this story are the camels. And this gets, we're getting close to the message here for all of us. especially those who are contemplating or pondering marriage. To get a jug of water, if you're a young girl, even a strong one, water weighs 8 pounds, roughly, per gallon. So even if these jugs held a couple gallons of water, you're talking 15 to 20 pounds plus the weight of the jug, and they were pretty heavy. So think about that. So you're carrying this back, and you're going to give this stranger who you've never met before in your life, who's on his knees praying, a drink of water. And you do that, and then say, "I'll water your camels." So here are the statistics, and you may have talked about this when Ty was at this point in the lesson, so I hope it's not repetitive. A camel marching through the desert drinks 25 gallons of water when he comes to an oasis. And there's 10 of them. So you have 250 gallons of water being drawn, 2 gallons at a time, by this young girl, over 100 trips at least to the well to get water. And we're not talking about some casual, "How you doing? Can I bring you some water? Bring a few jugs of water for your camels." This is a big deal. So what's the message? The message is that the test for the bride had to be thought through very carefully, and the faithful servant did it. She had to be of Abraham's people. That's why he traveled all this way. She had to be a godly, virtuous maiden. It's clear as he gazed upon her, if you look at the language construct in that part of the chapter, she was fair to look upon. And I put hopefully in there because, you know, that's, you'd like to think that's part of it. Strong and healthy, otherwise how could you do this 100 times? I'd probably be laying flat on the ground after 10 trips. Gracious and considerate. He didn't ask her to water the camels. She just offered it. Sensitive and compassionate. And when he finally asked, "Can we bed at your house tonight?" a stranger she had never met before. She said, "Sure, we got plenty of extra straw." Now, notice she didn't even ask her parents if she could do that. She just offered it. So, an industrious girl, no delusions of a life of ease. And for all of you who are thinking about marriage, here's the lesson. This would be the perfect daughter-in-law. The perfect daughter-in-law. Think about this. If you're a young girl, the way not to catch your future in-laws' attention is to show up at their house someday and not offer to help with the dishes or not offer to help with things that need to be done. If you just sit there daintily and look pretty, I'm not going to go any further with this because I know I'll get in trouble and some of you will be upset with me. But look at what the scripture says. This was one of the most important choices of a wife outlined in scripture, and it's gone into in tremendous detail just for this very reason. So if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, you have to have these characteristics if you're planning to get married. And on the other side, you know, later we'll talk about Isaac and what kind of temperament he had, not tonight, but in the future, because the next generation is about to unfold, which will be coming. So the focus of this whole section, as I wind down here, is clearly on the servant. Abraham by now is old and advanced in his years. He's 175 when he dies, which we'll talk about in the next chapter, Ted and I. But there are a number of characteristics of this faithful servant. He's devoted. He's committed. He's worshipful and full of prayer. He's a man close to the Lord. He's dedicated. He's patient. He is persistent. He's persistent and clearly dependable. He went all this way. You know, you can see him thinking, what happens if it doesn't? He's not doubting the Lord, but he's looking at his contingency plans. He even tells them, he said, "Tell me now." You know, he's sitting down for dinner at Rebecca's household, and they're serving the dinner, and he says, "Stop. First, I must tell you about why I'm here and what my mission is." In other words, I got to get this off my chest. Now, he just went across the desert, got a drink of water, prayed. He's probably hungry. We know he was thirsty, so he's probably hungry, but he says, "Stop. I need to tell you my mission first. And that's what he did. So he's patient. And the most important thing is he's obedient, absolutely obedient. Well, this behavior of this servant and Rebecca's reaction to it was recognized immediately by her brother, mother, father. And you can read that in verses 50 and 51. But the mother and brother, sort of after they've contemplated this, say, she can go. She can go. This is of the Lord, so they want to stay in the Lord's will. But then they say, well, how about if she sticks around for a week and a half or so, maybe 10 days? And then the servant says, do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, do not detain me. It's time for me to go. I must fulfill my master's command. So he doesn't even want to stick around for 10 days, and he just spent 60 days on the trail, and he wants to turn around and go right back now that God has put Rebecca into his life. And Rebecca says, when her parents call her out and say, okay, well, let's go to plan B, let's ask Rebecca what she thinks. And again, think about this, and think about God's working and all this. Ask Rebecca, and Rebecca says, well, you know, maybe, how about 3 days, or, you know, I need to pack my clothes, or, you know, she says, I will go. That's it. I will go. Now, one of the interesting things about this simplicity of her response, it says, it reveals her trust in the same God of Abraham. It shows the same trust in the God of Abraham. And the Hebrew word is elek, or I will go. And the thing that I found the most fascinating was this linkage. It's exactly the same word choice used by Ruth in Ruth 1:16. So let's turn our Bibles to Ruth 1:16. Now this is a test of Ruth's loyalty. And she's being told that, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or turn back. This is Naomi. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, elek, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Your God, my God. Hey, we just heard about Nebuchadnezzar, right? We just heard about Nebuchadnezzar. Your God will be my God. Same exact choice of words. So, as I said, her response puts her in the true line of Abraham. She has the faith of Abraham. She has the obedience of Abraham. And again, just a couple things here that just show you how obedient Abraham was. Now, she's met this stranger. God has led her to do these things. She's gotten through the issue with the family wanting her to stick around for 10 days. She just simply says, I will go. But here's some other examples that I thought were really interesting. When Abraham's commanded to circumcise his household, you suppose he had a couple family meetings and tried to talk him into it and explain to him what he was going to do and all these kind of things? He said no. He went out and did it that same day. When he was commanded by the Lord to cast out Hagar and Ishmael into the desert, early the next morning, they were gone. And of course, the sacrifice of Isaac, he didn't wait around and, you know, give a waiting period of days to enjoy the last days with his son. He followed God's command and his lead, and he immediately took him the next morning. And what I find interesting is you kind of wonder if this faithful servant, who might have been Eliezer of Damascus, was one of the servants that went with Abraham when he took Isaac out. You know, they left him stay afar off and went up into the mountain. You wonder how much he knows about what actually happened in that circumstance. But Abraham didn't wait. He was obedient. And guess what? So is Rebecca. I will go. The practical application for us is that if we delay our obedience to God, little will be accomplished. And I think we all understand this, but sometimes when we know what God wants us to do and we procrastinate, say, well, you know, maybe I'll wait till next week. Or maybe I'll stop committing that sin for another 3 days. Or after 3 days. You know, when we know it's time for us to be obedient, the scripture gives us examples of people who say, don't procrastinate, don't wait, don't rationalize it away, just do it. Do what God expects us to do. A practical application. So finally, Rebecca is a type of the church. And this is interesting to me because if you think about the story we just went through, she was thought of before she knew it. You know, she didn't know who Isaac was when this strange but faithful servant on his knees praying at the well asked her for a drink of water. She didn't know that. And she did not know the existence of her bridegroom. If you take that to the step of Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, we were picked. Obviously, we didn't know because the world didn't even exist and we weren't here. It's likely that the faithful servant of Abraham then spent the entire home journey to Beersheba. Remember, whatever it was, 60 days, 45 days, 30 days. Now that this miracle has occurred and God has worked and found a wife for Isaac, it's likely that this faithful servant spent the entire time bringing her home, preparing her for meeting Isaac and what kind of man he was and how to love him. It's very likely. So, in summary, the faith part of this cannot be underestimated or understated. Abraham's legacy is his faithfulness to God. And we see examples in this story of the faithfulness of Abraham spreading to those around him in all that they do. It also points out the need for prayer. So even though you could argue that this was ordained by God, this faithful servant's praying. He's praying before, he's praying after, and we anticipate he was praying as he was traveling. The use of tests and signs being in God's will. We need to be in God's will all the time. The need for obedience and the need to say, I will go when God asks us to, and to be obedient and do it now. And finally, the issue of the parallels between Rebecca and Isaac and Jesus and his church, which is his bride. All the Bible points to Jesus, even in the Old Testament. And the parallels are just amazing because it's a consistent historical theme. Whether it's a narrative book or a doctrinal book, they all point to Jesus on the cross. So next up is the death of Abraham. And I think Ted's going to do a little bit about the attributes as we lead into chapter 25. But it's really, chapter 25 is much shorter, obviously, but it's almost a eulogy of the attributes of Abraham. And we begin a new era of a new generation of the chosen people. So it's something to look forward to next week and the following weeks.